This morning, I want to begin with you a study of the Gospel of Luke. This study is going to take us up until next Easter. Now, there will be some breaks along the way, some different things that we need to look at from God's Word from time to time. But the theme for the next many months is going to be our looking together at this marvelous Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things that I want to do, beginning even this morning, is to convince you that if you were going to sum up in one phrase, one small phrase, what the Gospel of Luke is all about, you could do it in the same phrase that you would use if you were going to attempt to sum up what the Gospels of Matthew and Mark are also all about. For all three of those Gospels, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels because they relate to one another, all three of those Gospels are about extending the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk a lot in the next many months about the kingdom of God from the Gospel of Luke. What does it look like? What is it? What shape does it take? Where is it? How do we recognize it when we see it? How do we recognize what it's not? What does it mean for the people of God to be the people of the kingdom? What does it mean for us to understand our loyalty and our citizenship is primarily and fundamentally citizenship in the kingdom of heaven beyond and before any citizenship in any nation? As we do this, I believe we're going to come to understand in deeper ways what the church is all about, who we are as God's people, what it is that God is calling Park City's Presbyterian Church to do and to be in our time, in our history, in our community. So, in these next many months, I hope you'll begin to love the Gospel of Luke. I hope you'll begin to think that this is one of the most exciting things that has ever been written, for it is. And we begin this morning in the wilderness, in the desert. The desert that exists between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. And if any of you have ever been to the land of Palestine, you know that that is some of the most arid, some of the most chalky, some of the most rocky and unpretty land that you've ever seen. The summers are unbearably hot in this land. In fact, they're so hot that during the wars that took place in 1967 and 1973, both sides, the Arabs and the Israelis, decided to call a ceasefire during the intense summer heat. Well, just as the heat is very hot in the daytime, the nights can be very cold. And all year long, the barren, chalky soil is full of pebbles and rocks. Very little will grow there. There are, even to this day, to be seen some very unusual people in the Judean wilderness. But none, I imagine, would be as unusual as John the Baptist was. From Matthew, we learn something about his appearance. The parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew tells us that John the Baptist had a camel hair coat. But it wasn't like the camel hair coat that some of you may have. His was rough and full of burrs, and it smelled. He had a leather belt which held the coat in place. And his food, we are told, was as unusual as his dress. He ate wild honey. Well, that sounds pleasant enough. But most of you know what he ate the wild honey with. Locusts. The wings would be plucked off. The legs would be discarded. They would be roasted like cashew nuts and eaten with a little honey on top. Everything about John the Baptist was startling. His appearance, his food, his sudden emerging. He emerged at a specific moment in history, at a specific time that is described in terms of all of the political and religious leadership of the day, which Luke gives us a very straightforward account of in the first two chapters of what Adair read for us. And she did a marvelous job, didn't she, with all of those funny names. What is the point of giving us all of this historical context, listing all of these people, these political and ecclesiastical leaders? It is to say that these events actually took place in history. And it is to say that the Word of God comes to a specific person in a specific time, at a specific place, and that the Word of God is not a vague abstraction. You see, there is a notion abound in Christian circles today, even among Christian circles, that the Word of God kind of floats about 10 feet above the ground. And, well, it's spiritually warm and fuzzy and nice, but it's not true truth. That is to say, it's not truth that really is deeply, profoundly, actually true. True in time, true in space, true in history. And what we see in the scriptures and what we see in the emergence of John the Baptist is the first prophet for 450 years who comes out of the wilderness with a message. And the message is God's voice to men, spoken into concrete history and concrete time, and not given in a decision-making capital of the world, but given in the wilderness. And so the most remarkable thing about John the Baptist was not his appearance and not his diet, not even his sudden emergence. What was most remarkable was his message, and it's summarized for us in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, you may not know this, was a rite that was practiced in Judaism. It began in what is called the intertestamental period, that is, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, a 450-year period. And during that time, the practice of baptism began. It was a way in which those who were non-Jews, who wanted to become Jews, could symbolize their cleansing that was needed. It was a rite that was practiced on the Gentiles, the dirty Gentiles, the non-Jews. What is so remarkable about John the Baptist and his message is that he takes this rite that every Jew knew should be practiced on those Gentiles, and he says, you Jews, you who think you're in the fold, you who think you belong to God, you who believe you're already okay, you're already in the fold, you need to be baptized. And the baptism he calls for is what is described here as a baptism of repentance. Now, you've got to think as John the Baptist would have thought about what repentance really means. Given the Old Testament context out of which he speaks, baptism of repentance would be something which would lead to a change. It would involve a leaving of something, a leaving of certain practices, a leaving of a certain lifestyle, and a turning or a returning to God. The prophets in the Old Testament always decried the pseudo-crocodile tear type repentance of the people of God. They called for real movement away from something and toward something. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from one thing and turning toward a new thing. And so there's two elements in the Old Testament notion of repentance. One is a rejection of what is wrong, a leaving of something, in other words, and a turning towards that which is right, a turning toward something. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is one of the constitutional documents of our church, has a question in it. What is repentance unto life? Now, these words are old-fashioned, but listen to the words. They're good, strong, true words. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God, with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. So you see the same elements in that Old Testament prophet's definition of repentance that John the Baptist had is summarized in the 16th century document that we call, 17th century document that we call the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A turning away from something, that which is wrong, that which is sin, and a turning towards something, that which is right, that which is of God. And so there's a turning away and a turning toward. Repentance and faith belong together. They're not to be separated. Faith adds something to our lives. I turn towards something and I believe in something. I believe in God. Repentance subtracts some things from my life, you might say. If faith adds some things, repentance subtracts some things. You see, God wants to work character into our lives, but He also wants to work some things out of our characters, out of our lives. And so John the Baptist emphasizes the need to demonstrate the reality of repentance, or what he calls here the fruit of repentance. He says it must be demonstrated in your life that you're actually going this way, and you decide to stop and turn and instead go this way. And so he applies it to different categories of people in very practical, simple terms that would be very familiar to the people of the day. To the ordinary selfish person who has lots of food and two coats, he says, subtract some of your coats from your closet and give them to people who have none. Subtract some of the food from your pantry and give it to people who don't have any. To tax collectors whose trade was a kind of licensed extortion, he says, subtract from your lives the practice of collecting more taxes than you should and lining the excess in your pockets. And to soldiers who used authority to line their own pockets, he says to subtract intimidation from their lives. Years ago, I was in Uganda, and I was traveling with a minister in Uganda, and we came to a crossing. This was in the days when Uganda was in a political upheaval and there's terrible, terrible problems going on throughout the country. And we came to some soldiers who were blocking the road. The soldiers were half drunk. And they came up to my car window, and I was driving, and they started talking to me, and I didn't understand what they were saying. And my friend here started translating. He said, he's giving you a hard time. I said, I can tell that. What does he want? And so the guy talked to him, my friend talked to him back and forth for several minutes. And finally, my friend said, he wants your candy bar. And he pointed to a candy bar that was on the dashboard of the car. And I said, is that all he wants? And my friend said, yes. I said, give him the candy bar. But you see how soldiers often benefit themselves by using their positions of authority. And these are the kind of practical situations that John the Baptist says, if you understand repentance, it's going to mean very practical things in your life. It's going to mean that you turn away from doing one thing and you start doing another thing. He says, let your repentance show by removing the particular sinful pattern in your own life which is most troublesome to you. And here he starts to make it very personal to you and me. In other words, he looks at us and he says, Skip, what is your deepest trouble? What is the area of your life where you have what the Bible calls a besetting sin? That is a pattern of behavior, a way of thinking, a way of moving in your life, an attitude that reflects itself in certain actions. Where in your life are you out of step with what you know God would want for you? And wherever that is, you need to begin to understand how to turn away from that and to work some of those things out of my life. The book of Hebrews says that I'm to put aside the sin that so easily encumbers me. And if any of you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know he's using an athletic imagery there. He's talking about a person who's trying to run a race. And he says, when you're trying to run a race, you don't want anything on you. Did you see those racers, those 100-meter joggers and runners and sprinters in the Olympics? They didn't have, except for some of those gals that had a lot of jewelry on, they didn't have anything more on them that they needed to have to run that race. They wanted to be light. I jog. I like to jog, but not very much. In fact, if you think about it, I saw a lot of joggers driving to church this morning. Didn't you? Probably some of you did. I want to ask you, did you see any happy joggers? Most of the joggers I've ever seen in my life are pretty grim. And you know the ones who are the most grim? The ones that carry weights. I mean, it's one thing to jog, it's another thing, very foolish thing, to carry weights. And they sort of run around with these weights, and boy, do they look grim and sad. When I was first in college, I went to something called an Outward Bound school. Some of you have perhaps heard of Outward Bound. It's a marvelous thing. It's kind of a marine boot camp made for high school seniors and freshmen in college, and teach them sort of silly, easygoing suburban kids how to get tough. And I went to the Hurricane Island Outward Bound School off the coast of Maine. And for 1 month, I had the hardest month of my life. I mean, I did things I had never done before in my life, and it was hard. And the final exam, so to speak, was that at the end of our month, there was a fire on an island about 20 miles away. And we had been trained during the month in firefighting, so we had to go fight the fire. But it wasn't glamorous firefighting. They had already brought in the big boat trucks with the big hoses. All there was now was the little sparks that were left around. The ground was actually sort of full of coals. And we had these 20-gallon water tanks that we filled up at the ocean. And we trudged into where the fire was. And we would spray 20 gallons of water on the fire. And gradually the tank, which was so heavy that when it was first full, you were bended down like this. I mean, literally. Gradually, as the tank would empty, the load would get lighter. Now, I want to tell you that that's a lot like what repentance is. Repentance is getting the load off your back. It's putting those weights down so you can run the race that God calls you to run with a little bit more zest and speed. Yet the reality for most of our lives is that we weight ourselves down with all kinds of extra baggage. We weight our lives in Christ down with our special sins. With our special sins that we like a little bit too much to give up. And there's that favorite special little sin. We know it's wrong, but we can't bear to part with it. We coddle it. We care for it. We take care of it. We protect it. We excuse it. We give all kinds of reasons for it. And we carry it around on our backs like 20 gallons of water. Yesterday morning, we came out of our house, and my daughter Carrie looked underneath our car in front of our house. And there, much to her eyes' surprise, which got wider and bigger by the moment, was a mama cat with three little brand newborn babies. Well, we went right to work. We started caring for these little cats. I mean, we brought milk out and put it under the car. We opened up cans of tuna fish. We went to the store and bought cat food. We coddled and cared for these little kittens. But let me tell you something interesting. My wife is allergic to cats. Did you hear what I said? We coddled and cared for and took care of that which gave my wife allergies. And that's what we do with the sins of our life. They give us allergies. They're not good for us. They're huge weights that we have to carry around. But we do it anyway. Do you know what that is? You think of a good word. The people of God need to get rid of the weights. In order to be members of the kingdom of God, in order to be in the kingdom that John the Baptist and mostly Jesus is going to be talking about in the Gospel of Luke, we need to get rid of the weight. We need to be able to run the race. We need to be able to move with deftness and dexterity through our lives in a way that has a spring to our step. And we can't do it when our lives are encumbered by all the little sins that we cherish. Or maybe that one big sin that we cherish so much. No, we need what I would like to call, as an apt definition of repentance, we need definitive, decisive subtraction from our lives. Something must go. And whatever it is that you're thinking of when I say these words in your own life, that's probably it for you. And we need to agree as the people of God, as the citizens of the kingdom, that these precious little sins that I hold on to are not as valuable as being able to live in the kingdom of God with all of its joy and all of its responsibility. Again, in Uganda, do you know what they do when they come to some of these tribal practices where they have little idols that they worship? And when the tribe is converted, they take these little idols and these little fetishes and they build a big bonfire and they burn them. We need to have a bonfire. Wouldn't it be kind of surprising if out in this parking lot after the service I started a big bonfire? But in a sense, symbolically, men and women, that's what we need to do. We need to get rid of those things. We need to unharness ourselves from the bit and bridles of our old patterns and our old ways of thinking. If you don't subtract, John the Baptist says, you don't repent. And then you're in danger of what he calls presumption. That is presuming upon God's grace. And he describes that in verse 7 and 8. John said to the crowds coming to him to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That's a nice thing. How'd you like it if I stood up here someday and as you all came in back there, I said, "You brood of vipers"? But that's what John the Baptist is doing here. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin saying to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. Don't presume that just because you're a national Jew, don't presume that because you're of the line of Abraham, that you automatically are in. You're not. You're not. Only repentance and faith get you in. That's what John the Baptist is saying. You're not automatically included. And there's a play on words here. The word for stone in Hebrew language is abanim. And the word for son or child in the Hebrew language is banim. So there's a play on words. Don't think you're a banim when you're really an abanim. That's what he's saying. Don't think you're a son when you're really a stone. Don't presume that you're in. And you know, one of the things that the Christian church needs to hear today is don't presume on the grace of God. Where's your repentance? It is biblically justifiable to say, you say you're a Christian, I say I'm a Christian, good, show me, where's your repentance? Where in your life are you unloading the water tanks? And if you show me that, then you're proving the fact that you really do belong to the Lord. Presumption, John the Baptist says, in the most stern warning you can possibly imagine, will be judged. And he describes this judgment in three ways. He speaks about it in this passage in terms of a clearing, a winnowing, and a burning. And we don't have time to go into these three words very exhaustively, but just very briefly, a clearing. Verse 9 says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The wrath and judgment of God is pictured as a clearing of unfruitful and unprofitable trees from a field. There's going to be an axe. There's going to be a cutting down. John the Baptist's words have already started the process. The trees think they belong in the forest, but John the Baptist comes along and says, don't presume. Where's the fruit? Oh, here's fruit on this tree. That stays. Where's the fruit? No fruit on this tree. Whack! Pretty strong language, isn't it? Judgment is also pictured here as winnowing. In verse 17, the images of winnowing, his winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. For those of us who are not agricultural types, I did a little research. When you would winnow grain, what you would do is you would put it down on a threshing floor, a big, wide, flat space on the ground with a lip of dirt or stone around it, about 30 by 50 feet in diameter. You would throw the grain or the barley down, and the oxen would tread it out with a sled they would pull that had studded stones on the bottom. And those stones would crush the kernel of wheat so that the actual little kernel would remain, but around it would be the husk and bits of dirt and so forth. And then the farmer would come along with his winnowing fork, and he would pick up big hunks of what was left, and he would throw it up into the air. The kernel of wheat or barley was heavy. It would fall to the ground, but the chaff, the bits of dirt and husk that were not valuable at all, would be lighter in weight, and the wind would blow them away. So here is the image that we are given of judgment. The image is of a winnowing fork held by a farmer. He picks us up. He throws us up. Some of you have experienced some things like that in your life, being picked up and thrown up in the air, and that which is heavy in you, that which counts, that which is of God falls to the ground and stays. And that which is light and that which has no meaning and no helpfulness to you is blown away. It's essentially a picture of separation. And judgment, from God's point of view, is separation. The wheat is gathered into his barn. It's stored away. It's preserved. It's held safe. And this is the image that Jesus uses on behalf of the true believer, his wheat. Ultimately, he separates us from all sin and harm. He protects us from ultimate danger. He preserves us for eternity. That's a picture of judgment. That's strong. And the last one's strong too, burning, fire. Fire is an expression of God's anger against sin. The problem with God's wrath is the way we think about it. We think of it as impulsive, like our anger. It's not impulsive like our anger. It's God's steady, unrelenting, purposeful, measured, calm, burning anger against all that is wrong. These are strong pictures. This is a warning. This is hard stuff. Come on, Skip, I thought you believed in grace. And this is a little tough, isn't it? This is a hard way to begin a series on the kingdom of God, isn't it? I thought the kingdom of God was the kingdom of God's grace. And so it is. Do you know what the word John means? The word John literally means Jehovah is gracious. So those of you who have the name John, it's a good name. God is gracious. And John says at the end of this passage, and with many other words, he exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Good news? All this stuff about fire and winnow and clearing and repentance, is it good news? Yes, it's good news. You know why? Because you are meant for the kingdom of grace. And only, hear me now, this is the most important part of what I'm going to say. John the Baptist compares his call to repentance and warning, his baptism, to what Jesus is going to do when he comes, when the one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is that? Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the grace of God coming to you in power. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the grace of God coming to your heart and saying, separate, get rid of those weights, live for me. It's the grace of God coming to your heart that says, you need to be born again. It's the grace of God coming to your heart that says, there's a new life. You can't womp it up. You can't make it happen. It comes by grace. It comes by crying out to God and saying, I can't live the way you want me to live. Oh, I'm a very fine person on the outside. I look pretty good. I seem pretty happy. I dress nicely. I go to nice places. I have a nice home. I drive a nice car. And do you know what John the Baptist says to you? He says the same thing he says to the religious Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs. That's real pretty, isn't it? Nice and clean and white on the outside, but inside, the stench of death. Why is this message a graceful message? It's full of grace because it is the mercy and grace of God that we need in order to repent. It is the love and the mercy and the grace of God that provokes me to repent. When I see how much God has done for me, when I see that He gave His Son to die on a cross for me, when I see that God has given His Holy Spirit to quicken me to new life, when I see the grace of God, you know what I want to do? I want to put down my weights. I want to take off my water tanks. I want to put aside the things that keep me from being a citizen in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to live by His mercy and by the power of His grace. So what is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ like? It is a place, a realm, a rule, not a physical place, but a realm and a rule of grace and mercy that provokes me to be constantly repenting and constantly believing. The lifestyle of the citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lifestyle of leaving some things behind and turning to the best thing. It's a great lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of repentance. It doesn't happen just once, but all our lives. Leaving and going. Repenting and believing. It really is a great lifestyle. It's better than any other one.